My intro is very simple today. All of us can understand the importance of focus. Focus helps you to be accurate and on point. Focus helps people to achieve, to drive, to complete tasks, etc. What happens to a person when they lose focus? Well, I think we know that they miss what they are aiming for. Church, quite simply, if we are preoccupied with Christ, his life, his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection, for our new standing and new life, we will be less likely to go out and live any old way we want to. For a Christian and a When a Christian focuses on who Christ is and what Christ has done for them, it has an effect on their life, not only in salvation, but in personal righteousness. It's hard to celebrate the cross, the death of Christ on behalf of our sin, and then go out and live in sin, isn't it? It's hard to truly be focusing on Christ and our sin at the same time, is what I'm trying to help you see. Focusing on Christ is a deterrent to sin. So what do you think happens when individuals and churches stop focusing on Jesus? I think we know the answer. Enter the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, reminding them in chapter 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul's discipling method focused on the person and work of Christ. His deity, his payment of sin on the cross, and how Christ died to deliver God's people from sin into a new kind of life through his resurrection from the dead. And for some reason, the church in Corinth, though, got off track. They focused on their favorite style of teachers who made them feel superior. They were full of divisions, pride and arrogance. They were glorifying themselves. Well, what kind of life and what kind of lives do you think that produces? Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, the church there in Corinth had turned the focus on themselves, and as a result, immorality had come to not only exist, but to thrive, like yeast in a new batch of dough. Paul writes this chapter to confront their sin and call them to decisive action as a congregation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hear now God's word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. This is God's word. Well, faithfulness to Jesus, here's the central point. Faithfulness to Jesus means that our local churches, means that our local churches must on occasion practice church discipline for their good and for His glory. Faithfulness to Jesus means that our local churches must, on occasion, practice church discipline for their good and for His glory. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to begin this portion of the sermon by rooting us in the gospel, as Paul does right there in verses 6 through 8. It's rich in theology. The rest of the passage should be clear, very clear, after we immerse ourselves in it. And then in my second point, I'm going to deal with the case of incest in the church, verses 1 through 5, and its clarification, Paul's clarification of church discipline in verses 9 through 13. So I'm going to help lay a richer foundation there for us by starting there in the gospel he shares in verses 6 through 8. So it brings us to point number one. Point number one, remember what Jesus has done for His people. Remember what Jesus has done for His people, verses 6 through 8. What is Paul's main point in these verses to the church? God wants us to remember that people are saved from His just wrath in order to be set apart for His holy purposes. I'm just front-loading that here. The Bible teaches that God has saved us and called us to a holy life, 2 Timothy 1:9. And part of what it means to lead a holy life is to sweep away sin before it has a chance to grow each and every day. So through an Old Testament illustration here, Paul makes this point by saying, get rid of the old yeast. Let me explain. His point is this. Just like God separated Israel from Egypt, so now God has separated believers from the bondage to sin. So when you read verses 6 through 8, you see how Paul preaches and applies the gospel of Jesus Christ once again to the church. The logic is precise here. His meal illustration reaches back to Passover. He mentions dough, yeast, and the Passover festival. And he shows how the Exodus and the Passover always pointed to God's larger redemptive purposes in Christ. So look at verse 7. Christ is the true Passover lamb. And Paul used the Old Testament to teach how it finds its fulfillment in Christ. The Old Testament events find their interpretation and meaning in Christ Jesus. So remember Exodus chapter 12, verse 39, when God told Israel it was time to leave Egypt. He gave them the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were to rid themselves of any old batches of leaven, fermented dough, and only prepare a new dough to eat. Something new was beginning is the illustration. And remember, they were part of Egypt. They were immersed in Egypt. But God said it's time for separation. And the final act of separation, however, came on the Passover. They put blood on the doorpost and the lintel. The angel of death, as you know from the account in Exodus, passed by. And the angel of death slaughtered the firstborn throughout Egypt. And God had made a separation. And Pharaoh said, that's it. Get out. The new dough and the sacrifice of the lamb symbolized the separation of Israel from Egypt that God had worked among them. They were now free from their captors. Their slave debt was clear. God's wrath fell on Egypt, symbolically was given to the lamb and Passover, and the wrath of God passed over Israel. They were being saved through judgment unto a new life. So why does Paul reference that? Well, here you go. Paul says the sacrifice of Christ is the separation of the believer from the penalty and power of sin. Because he was separated from the Father's blessedness. He was separated from the blessedness of the Father and became a curse of judgment for us so we could be reconciled to the Father. He was forsaken. That's what I mean by separated from the Father's blessedness. He identified himself on the cross of Calvary as the one, as the voice of the fulfillment of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? He said, I am that one of Psalm 22. Jesus took the wrath of God for his people when he died on the cross. His people were passed over, wrath passed over them and fell on Christ. Jesus separated then believers not just from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin when he was raised from the dead. In order to understand Jesus' work on the cross, you have to grasp this picture. humanity as it pertains to sin. When I say sin, I mean rebellion against God. We'd rather do what we want rather than what our Creator would have us to do. Humanity as it pertains to sin is in a seriously bad condition. Since the fall of Adam in Genesis 3, all of humanity is very natural at sin. The Bible says there is no one who does not sin. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. There is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 14, verse 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 23. And John tells us in 1 John 1, 8, which we're studying on Wednesday nights, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. All stand guilty before God Almighty. So until you get this right, until you are convinced that you are a guilty sinner before God, you are nowhere near reality. If you say you are not a sinner, or that you somehow stop sinning completely, you're not living in reality. Every one of us has rebelled against God's law, His rule. We've all loved, trusted, and obeyed ourselves and our desires over our Creator. We've all had idols. We've all coveted, lusted after what others have, disobeyed our parents, and failed to do what was right at different times. We are all condemned in our sins. But the situation is bleaker than most people understand. According to Scripture, God would be just and fair to condemn us all for how we have sinned. We have prideful, self-righteous hearts before our holy God. The many sins people commit are a symptom of the ruling authority of the sinful impulse within fallen human beings. We need rescuing from sin's power and from sin's penalty. We need rescuing from both. Enter Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the promised victorious King who came to destroy the guilt, power, penalty, and presence of sin. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth in human flesh without sin or a sin nature to do what Adam and all of us have failed to do. He came to perfectly reveal and image the Father on earth. That's why he's called the image of the invisible God. Want to see God? Look at Jesus. He is God in human flesh. Jesus lived a sinless life and then went to the cross as the substitute for sinners, for any and all who repent and trust in him. He offered himself, his perfect record on that cruel cross, in accord with the Father, to redeem sinners from the justice they deserved. The wages of sin is death and eternal judgment in hell. Jesus endured not only physical death at the cross, he endured the wrath of God as only God the Son could do. And he did it in the place of any and all who repent and believe. On that cross, with arms wide open, Jesus shows you and I the love of God. God declares, I love you. Yes, sinful people like us. He was up there making atonement for unthankful people. The penalty for sin was paid, and therefore Jesus did not need to remain dead any longer. The Bible says he was raised on the third day. Today you and I can know freedom. Today you and I can know forgiveness. Today you and I can know victory from sin. If we turn like children towards Christ, repent and believe, he is the only Savior. Have you done that? Have you put all your trust in Christ? If so, God has saved you for the purpose of worshiping him in holy living. That's why he saved you, for his purpose. God delivered Israel out of Egypt. It wasn't merely let my people go. It was let my people go so they might worship me. He saved them by grace, unto good works. Friends, that's why he saves his people. And the Bible reveals Jesus, friends, died on a Friday, was raised on the third day in accord with the Old Testament, proving that he was indeed God, and that the just demands of God were met, and that liberty is ours in Jesus Christ alone. Paul calls the church to remember Jesus. Set your minds on Jesus. Turn back to Jesus. Trust in him and his work on the cross. That's the power for change in a person's life. You don't need seven steps to whatever. You need to get your eyes on Christ. You don't need moral therapeutic deism. You need to look to Christ. Every sin, friend, Paul's argument here in his illustration is dangerous, like a yeast that wants to spread. That's why God has a zero tolerance policy when it comes to sin. God is so holy, not only can he not tolerate sin, he will not tolerate sin. He's holy and good. And anyone who thinks that some sins can be tolerated in their life misunderstands their salvation. God delivered us from our bondage so that we would make a clean sweep every day. Every day, not once a year. No, friends, we celebrate the festival of Christ every day. Every day is another day to put away our old ways and begin anew in Christ, to keep looking to him. Every believer needs to apply this personally. Paul calls him to repent. Put that old stuff out. So is there a sin that you have decided to tolerate? Are there sins that you're tolerating in your life right now? I mean, we all can do this. Let's think through some. Maybe you're secretly viewing just a little bit of soft porn. Maybe a little dabble here in some gossip. A little indulging of record keeping and self-righteousness. Flirting around with unfaithful teachers. Giving in to a little bit of drunkenness. The stealing of time at work or things that don't belong to you. Do you tell yourself that worry and impatience are not that big of a deal? How about an ongoing muteness when it comes to sharing the gospel? A little bit of relationship stuff, you know, is tempting you towards immorality. A little bit of neglect of prayer and Bible reading. Maybe you're nursing a grudge that's really leading to malice. Maybe the enjoyment of profane humor from time to time. Maybe a resistance of God's ordained leadership in your life that you don't treat seriously. A haphazard approach to loving your local church. God says, get rid of it. Can you see the logic here? I think you can see it pretty clear. If you hang on to the lesser sins, they're going to grow into worse sins that infect the church and hurt her testimony for Christ. Who would believe our message of the resurrection of Christ? This is Easter Sunday. Who would believe us in testifying to the resurrected Christ if our lives look as dead as the rest of the world? Who would believe that? Who would take us seriously? Where is the power that Paul mentioned at the end of chapter 4 in lives that look just like the world? Paul's trying to help them understand the church is to get out into the world, not the world get into the church. When a person is united to Christ, they no longer can live the old life they lived before their salvation under the power of sin. But they possess now the eternal life of Christ, and they've been raised spiritually to live on another plane. Can people sense a taste of the supernatural in your life as it comes to righteousness? All sinful passion begin to be controlled because of the power of Christ. And they're conquered by the power of the indwelling Christ in our union with him by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us again further in Romans 6 verse 14 that sin will have no dominion over us. It will not rule or control us. Corinthians, there are people who are being ruled by their sin. This resurrection power of Christ includes the power of the Holy Spirit enabling us to do what Christ commissioned us to do. So Christian life, something here I also want you to see, as you see the impact of individual sin, it's not merely personal in its effect. See, there's this idea that the Christian life is only private. It's only a personal faith. That is not true. It is certainly personal, but it is always a public faith. And it's corporate. To be a Christian means to be a part of God's people. You can't separate it. Those whom he has chosen to display as a glory to himself. And sin is not, if sin is not dealt with individually, mark my words this morning, mark Paul's words more importantly, it will impact the church. It's just a matter of time. How many times do we have to see this? How many times have we seen this in our own church? So let's tie this up here. Paul says if you decide to keep celebrating Christ and salvation, it means you'll keep repenting of your sins and keep trusting in Him. That's another way I'm saying keep looking to Jesus. Keep declaring and displaying your loyalty to King Jesus. That's what it means to celebrate the festival, to celebrate the gospel. Beloved, when we as a local church celebrate the Lord's Supper, are we not called to this in a visual way? Are we not reaffirming our repentance from sin and continued trust in Christ until He returns? That's exactly what's to be happening at the observance of the Lord's Supper. And to not call the church to repent every week on the Lord's Day and every Lord's Supper observation, friends, that's to not celebrate Jesus. It's to not celebrate the festival. You understand? Maybe you're listening and you go to a church where they never call you to repent of your sins. They're not calling you to it every week. You probably need to think about that and how healthy that is for people's lives and find a church that preaches the gospel. To not be calling the church to repent would be to observe the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and it would bring God's correction. Church, what we do individually impacts the whole church. What you're doing at home during COVID-19 quarantine, believe it or not, will impact others. We are one batch of dough, Paul says. We need to remember God saved us as individuals into His special family. Jesus died to set us free from the power of sin. And by the resurrection power of Christ, we are freed from that power of sin. We have the power of the Spirit to say yes to Christ and no to sin in a way we didn't have before. The gospel and the call of the gospel upon God's people undergirds the commands here of church discipline. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about what He's done for us, and the call upon God's people to keep celebrating Christ, to keep looking to Christ, undergirds now, here, the commands of church discipline. Faithfulness to Jesus means that our local churches must, on occasion, practice church discipline for their good and His glory. Point number one was remember what Jesus has done for His people. Let's go to point two. Remember the righteous life He demands. Remember the righteous life He demands. So here I'm going to focus on verses 1 through 5, and then 9 through 13. So if you have your Bible up, it'll help you. Keep that Bible open. Again, the people of God are a repentant people, as we've been talking about. We are to be a forgiving and long-suffering people, too. We know the New Testament teaches that. But you know, there are people who can take Christ's words of "judge not" out of context. They can throw around scriptures like "love covers a multitude of sins" out of context from the rest of the Bible to justify never confronting error except the one that they're using at that time. Here's my question. Are there sins that a person can commit in a church that their quick words of "I'm sorry" are hard to believe? Yes. Some sins are so violent, so vicious, so scandalous that mere passing over them will not do. And 1 Corinthians 5 is one of those cases. In fact, a true sign of unrepentance is the disregarding of this. Some people have a worldly sorrow after committing terrible and costly sins that simply says, "I said I'm sorry, why can't you just get over it?" That's not a good sign. God's word makes provision for this kind of thinking. And wrong thinking. This was not a place where love covers a multitude of sins. This wasn't a sin. We just forbear with each other through this. That wasn't like that at all. Paul did not employ the false idea that all sin is the same. There are some sins that reach the point of being scandalous, serious, unrepentant, clear, and egregious. These are the kind of sins that happen in the church that the godly folks think, "Does anyone love the name of Jesus enough to speak up and take this seriously?" The church is not for the righteous, but for repentant sinners. And what happens, and friends, we abuse the unconditional love of God. There is a condition. You must repent. What happens when there is clear, crystal clear, unrepentant sin? Well, according to these verses and our Lord's words in Matthew 18, establishing church discipline, it calls for a ruling by the congregation to come down against it. It's not enough just for the preacher to say it. The whole church is called, stand up and make a verdict. Come together. Paul's already called the congregation to come together in unity in what they believe and how they will practice. This isn't merely for the ministers. The whole congregation is called to give a verdict. In fact, when you get to 2 Corinthians, you see Paul mentioned the decision that was made by the majority. So those who argue that maybe the congregation doesn't have a role in membership and discipline are not reading the text. Not clearly. It's churches who are judged in the book of Revelation. It's churches who are called to account here. When Jesus taught in Matthew 18 the keys of the kingdom and those binding and loosing, he said to take it to the church, not to a subset of the church. Why? Because it sobers the whole church up. It calls them all to agree with Christ. Look at verse 11. It gives the overall clarity to the passage if there's any doubt. Apparently, there was a misunderstanding of something Paul wrote to them about fellowshipping with sinners. And so we don't have that letter that was previously written. And obviously for good reasons, the Lord didn't want us to have that one. But Paul's talking. He makes it clear. I'm talking about people in the church who refuse to repent are to be removed from the church and not associated with in Christian fellowship. They're to be evangelized. We're to go witness to them again. Tell them to come to Christ. Why? Well, let's back up. Look at verses 1 through 5. Sometimes members of a church are given to egregious sin that cannot simply be tolerated and with forbearance anymore. Verse 1. Look at verse 1. Paul says, they have shame in their testimony as a church as it has gotten out in the community about them. Here they are puffed up about speaking skills and they have an incestuous relationship in the church unchecked. I mean, that's where it's just really painful to see they're arrogant and this kind of stuff's going on in the body. I mean, does this look like a healthy, loving church? Does this look like a discerning church whose sole rule and authority for practice is the Word of God? Does this look like they're concerned about the holiness of God and the costliness of their sin, the blood of Christ that was shed for them at the cross of Calvary? The term here, sexual immorality in the NIV, is a broad term that covers all sexual sin, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and it's the term from which we get our word pornography. The Bible calls us to a holy life that includes our bodies and our sexuality. I mean, look at how profane things have become. And if this is uncomfortable and unsettling, well, that's a good sign. You see here, a son has an ongoing sexual relationship with a woman that was married to his father. I mean, that should just make our skin crawl. He is living with her. The Greek here is in the present tense. Things are really bad. I mean, the law around them, the culture around them, shocked by this activity. And the church is walking around proud of herself, either for her teachers or for their tolerance of sin. And verse 2 says they should be mourning. They should be in mourning and grieved over what's happened here. Paul says it should be like a funeral around there. Why? It feels like a death's happening. That's why. This man he doesn't even realize it. His sin is destroying his own life, his family's life. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is slandered. The church is infested with sin, and it's killing the church, and they don't even know it. The church looks like it's on a fast track to die. Sin has grown in the batch. Cancer, instead of being removed, is growing in the body. Friends, this is why Jesus said, blessed are the mournful. They shall receive comfort. Why? Because they're repenting from sin and trusting in Christ. The church needs to confess their corporate guilt. One person's sin impacts the body. The Bible upholds this mysterious doctrine of corporate guilt. In ancient Israel, they were commanded to expel evil and sinful ones from the camp. If not, judgment could break out against them as a whole. You see, when sin like this goes unchecked in the body, the church puts herself at risk. When a church has known unrepentant sin among them, unconfronted and not corrected, they are inviting the discipline of the Lord. Churches begin to fracture, compromise, lose their power and witness, and die when they, on account of these kinds of sins. Paul says, you should be weeping. You should be mourning. To mourn over sin, if you look at how he's using it here, implies also the taking of action. It's not just to feel sad. There's feet to it. Mourning has feet to it. Repentance has feet to it, to take action. And the woman she appears to be outside the church because the man here needs to be confronted and removed. But Paul does not give a judgment concerning her. He said that's up to the Lord. But the law of God does that. But God, friends, we know, created the body and marriage for his good and holy purposes. But what happens, as with every good created gift, man distorts it, perverts it, raises it up some kind of idol for worship. Our world, friends, if you can't tell, is obsessed with the body, obsessed with sexuality, and with confusing gender, all for the purpose of gaining more physical pleasures. They call it freedom, but it's really bondage. And it's not produced more healing, has it, to be so sexually driven? It's actually produced more pain, more perversion, more abuses, more abortion, more trafficking, and addiction. As a church, we confess in our statement of faith, La Plata Baptist Church, marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It's the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards and the means for procreation of the human race. Furthermore, we confess as a church body entirely, all Christians should oppose all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. Then on top of those truths that we confess as a congregation, we've made promises in our church covenant. It says we commit to abstain from anything that would defile the temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Paul said the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And to be zealous in our efforts to maintain a testimony for the cause of Christ. Our confessions of faith and our church covenant are rooted in summarizing what the Bible teaches, friends. Sexual sin defiles a person in the eyes of God. It does harm to their soul. It's a sin against the soul. It's a lie about who he is and what he portrays in marriage. Namely, Christ and the church. And all sexual sin must be turned from today. Turn from it. And in a church with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ upon her, it must be checked because it harms the name of Christ to live that way. It lies to others about who he is and what he has done. When singles or married folks engage in sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, all kinds of those types of sins, they are lying to those who they are engaging with about what it means to be a Christian. You're single and you're fornicating with somebody outside the church, you're lying to them about what it means to be a Christian. And the same is true for a married person engaged in adultery. It's a lie. And one of the applications I think that our church and many other Christians could use to help us in growing in holiness here is being resensitized to sin. One of the things that we let our guard down on is the subtle undermining that entertainment has upon our sensitivities. Our nation has been making light of sexual immorality for decades in television and movies. I don't think any of us are in danger of drifting towards being prudish. I don't think that's the temptation today. Something I do think, however, we should consider is how we have not thought soberly about sexual morality in our entertainment. And I believe one of the things Satan wants us to do is start laughing more and more at sin. I believe he wants us to grow more and more comfortable with laughing at what God finds repulsive and rebellious. You say, Pastor, what would help us grow more in our sensitivity about these issues? Well, how about we just take a break from television for a while? I know, pick yourself back up. Don't pass out. But to actually take a break. Take a few weeks off. And make sure you're at least take a break from watching things that make a mockery of sexual morality. Give your mind a clean break from it and watch what happens. I mean, don't we feel a weakness and a temptation towards entertainment and comedy? Can't you see how we need to be wise in how we entertain these things? Let's go back to the text. The action here, in verse 2, they should have put out of their fellowship, their church membership, the man who did this. The whole congregation is called to put him out. The covenantal the putting out of fellowship here, as we looked at previously, he means the covenantal participation. The privileges of church membership are to be revoked and removed. That means the church says to this person, right now, we can't tell you're a Christian because of such egregious sin. We're not saying you're not a Christian. We're saying we can't tell anymore. It's so blurred. We will no longer affirm and comfort you as a fellow Christian. We will no longer hang out with you like everything's okay. We are calling you to repent. And let me pause here and say, some of you may be relating to people you know it's not doing them any good to keep going on like things are fine. But when you engage with them, you need to confront them and say, I don't think everything's right with you at all. You see, friends, it's costly to take that risk and confront. Friends, isn't it more costly to disobey the Lord? Think about it. Verse 3, Paul gives his apostolic judgment as support, as if he were present with them. He tells them, come together in the name of Jesus. Okay, pause right there. This signals something important. This is their special Christ-given authority to represent him and to pronounce his word and his word's judgment on this case. It's a holy thing, church, to assemble in his name, okay? It's in his name we assemble as a church. It means we, from his word, are speaking on behalf of him. You understand that? Members' meetings and church gatherings are a holy thing to participate in, beloved. It's no small thing. It's not the Moose Club. It's not your social club. We have gathered as a covenant body in his name for these types of things. And Paul says, call an official members' meeting where you are officially representing Jesus in this judicial announcement based on his word and the support of the Apostle Paul. It's a very serious meeting. And he says the power of Jesus, look at verse 4, is present with them. I mean, how serious is that right there? He means the Lord will empower what we truly do in his name in accord with his word. If we have followed his word, he is with us, doing the discipline himself. And Paul wants us to see the harmony we have with heaven in operating by obedience with Christ in the pursuit of purity. Jesus is working through his church in this process. What a sobering thought. And how it makes us approach very carefully the issue of church discipline, doesn't it? I mean, to get church discipline wrong, to do it in some way that's really about us or dishing out some justice, well, it would be to sin terribly against Christ. You can see the purposes here. It's for the glory of Christ and for the hopeful restoration of this brother who's walked away. Paul says to the church, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature, the flesh, the sinful impulse may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Meaning, exclude him from the church, consign him then to the world controlled by Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air out there. And to his destructive forces. He wants Satan's way of living? Give him to it. Give him over to that. That is not the way of Christ. And he talks about so that the flesh or sinful nature, sinful impulse may be done away with here, destroyed. Turn this man out from the church. cut him off from the comforts of affirmation and the fellowship so that he may choose Christ and be done with the sin, so that that would be done with, destroyed. I want you to imagine, go back to the parable of the two sons. Think about the destructiveness that came upon the one known as the prodigal, the wayward son, that he might drive back and ask for forgiveness and mercy. That's what Paul has in view here. Paul believes God will either use this to humble this man in his actual body. God may discipline and afflict him through him pursuing the flesh, and hopefully in his spirit, in godly sorrow, bring him to repentance. And the purpose of this correction is that the man would be saved, that on the day of judgment, he would be preserved. Paul is clear in verse 11. He's talking specifically about fellowshipping with someone who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ, yet practices and lives in unrepentant sin. He mentions other sins here, like the sins of sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, swindling, and the like. He mentions all those. He's already laying the foundation. It's not just the guy in sexual sin I'm talking about. It's all of these. And he's preparing them. I'm going to confront these sins soon. And he does confront every one of these sins he mentions here in 1 Corinthians. And if they go unrepented of, they too should be put out of the church. If these sins are going unchecked in the body, it's disastrous. The church must be done with this kind of behavior. And the church members, if guilty, are to turn back to Jesus right now. Give it all up and follow Christ. He's worth it. The eternal Son of God is worth it. If they have been born again, they will do it because they have the power to do so. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that gives us new life, awakens us to God. So Paul's whole point is that fellowship in the church is for repentant sinners. When there's unrepentant sin, then fellowship must be withdrawn as an act of correction that, Lord willing, will lead to repentance and restoration. Well, friends, where's your focus then? Have you taken this account as sobering? It is. It's very sobering. If we're focused on Jesus, won't we be less enticed to sin? Let's read about Jesus more. Let's preach him. Let's sing unto him. Let's talk to others about him. Let's remember his word. Let's remember his promises. Let's remember what he did for us at Calvary. Let's remember that one day we shall see his face. And let's ask God to get our minds on him. And then so set our minds on Christ that our wills are affected. And that our emotions are deeply stirred for Christ. Let's turn off the things that numb us to his voice of conviction. Let's turn from sin and celebrate the festival. Let's celebrate Jesus. Jesus is the party. He's the festival. Let's be willing to side with him let's side with him on everything. Side with him against all others if we need to. Let goods and kindred go. Let's side with Christ. And let's be willing to obey him and obey everything he has commanded of us. For lo, he is with us even to the end. Let's pray. Father, we pray, God, that you would cause us to be more and more in tuned to Christ, focused on him, remembering what you've done for us. God, help us to remember more and more what you've done for us. And Lord, cause us to therefore flee it more and more from unrighteousness and align ourselves with you. Would you work that in us by the power of the Holy Spirit? We ask this in Jesus' name.